The Old Testament lesson comes from Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 30 through 33, and both the Old and New Testament lessons, as you know, are printed in the bulletin. These are words that God spoke to Ezekiel so many years ago, but words that still have meaning for you and for me. As for you, mortal, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, say to one another, each to a neighbor, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. They come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they will not obey them. For flattery is on their lips, but their heart is set on their gain. To them you are like a singer of love songs, one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. They hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this desolation comes, and come it will, then they shall know that a prophet has been among them. In words of Jesus from the 7th chapter of Matthew, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. This is the word of the Lord. My brother, who was a Presbyterian minister in Concord, North Carolina, until his retirement several years ago, would trade pulpits once a year with a nearby African Methodist Episcopal minister. My brother always looked forward to these occasions. He enjoyed for just a single week every year hearing a congregation that vocally responded to his sermon. One year, the response from the congregation began a little earlier than he expected. He announced that the scripture lesson came from the Gospel of Matthew. And before he could say the chapter or the verse, someone shouted out from the congregation, "Look out." Certainly you and I need to look out when we consider the passage from Matthew this morning. So many of us come to church looking for consolation and comfort every single week. Do you remember the bumper sticker that said, "Had a tough week, we're open on Sundays"? That was put out by the Presbyterian Church. But this morning, Jesus does not speak in this passage words of comfort, but instead words of warning. And Jesus doesn't cushion the blow. Think about it. He could have taken that small parable and simply turned it around to at least have it end on an upbeat note. He could have had the house on the sand first, and so the last thing we heard would be about how the house on the rock survived. No, he doesn't do that. Instead, he ends with destruction. Destruction of the house built on the sand. And it fell, and great was its fall. Look out. Perhaps Jesus is telling us that not all sermons can end with consolation and comfort. This passage is tough, so it is important that we be clear about what it means. We need to be clear first about the builders of these two houses. Let me say right off the bat that we are certainly mistaken if we conclude that Christian believers live in the house built on a rock and that non-believers constructed and live in the house built upon the sand. I'm afraid both houses are Christian dwellings. The difference lies in the distinction between merely hearing the Word of God and hearing and doing what God commands. Actions speak louder than words. Jesus tells his followers in this very same chapter of Matthew, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. As for the houses themselves, they are identical when we view them." Jesus does not paint a picture of the houses that the three little pigs built. Two constructed haphazardly of straw and sticks, and one made of solid brick. So we could well imagine a beautiful mountain home built into the hill on rock. And comparing to that, we could have a fabulous beach home, perhaps nearby where we sit today, facing the ocean, built only on the surrounding sand. There's nothing supernatural about the solid mountain house. It doesn't glow in the dark. It does not magically multiply its bedrooms and bathrooms. It can't even ward away the coming storm. Both houses face the danger of destruction. The mountain house must face the cruel winter storms blasting against it, heavy rains that could flood the house from a nearby creek, the danger of mudslides if there's been a forest fire somewhere nearby. The house built on the sand faces its own issues, the summer and fall attack by hurricanes, wind, and coastal surge. For both houses, one day, sooner or later, a hard rain's gonna fall. The only difference between the houses is which will survive the terrible storm. The terrible storm that will come to both. You know, I bet you know the answer to that. Perhaps from your own experience of living near houses built on the sand. If the distinction between the two is the difference between merely hearing and both hearing and doing these words, we may well ask, well, what are these words that Christ is talking about? These words are clearly the Sermon on the Mount. For this parable is the conclusion of that sermon in the Gospel of Matthew. What do you remember about the Sermon on the Mount? I remember the Beatitudes because I had to memorize them when I was in elementary school. You know, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the pure in heart. Maybe these words won't be so hard to follow after all. Blessings are nice. But the whole sermon is three chapters long. So perhaps we need to look closer at what Jesus said in addition to the nine verses in one chapter that constitute the blessings. Let me give you seven excerpts from these three chapters. Some of you might count them for me to make sure I don't overdo. Number one, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you're angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable for judgment." Number two, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Number three, let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. How many is that? Three. Thank you. I've lost count. Number four, but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. Number five, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and God sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Number six, no one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And finally, do not judge, so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye and do not notice the log in your own eye? These words are words we must do if we wish to survive the destruction of the house built on the sand. And great was its fall. Look out. Look out, because when we hear these words, we are not listening to some new great human philosophy of how to live. These words are God's words, coming to us through his Son, crucified, dead, and buried, and raised from the dead. And God is not demanding from us anything that God hasn't already done. God always spoke and acted together. God spoke and actions happened from creation to Christ, from Exodus to exile. Let there be light to this is my beloved Son. From I will lead you out of the land of Egypt, to the warning God gave to Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel before the final destruction of ancient Israel. Now, this is the point in the sermon where I could try to interpret this for you and perhaps lessen the blow. Many Christians have tried to do that, to lessen the sting that these words carry. Perhaps these words are meant to teach us what heaven will be like once we get there. Therefore, these words are only an ideal for our lives on earth. It is in the midst of explanations of what Jesus really meant that we really do need to call ourselves up a little bit, perhaps remembering the words of the German martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Listen to what he said. We could understand and interpret the Sermon on the Mount in a thousand different ways. Jesus knows only one possibility: simple surrender and obedience. Not interpreting it, but doing and obeying it. There's only one other possibility, and that is the failing to do it. Bonhoeffer goes on to say, it is impossible to want to do it and yet not do it. If we start asking questions, if we start posing problems and offering interpretation, we are not doing his word. However vehemently we might assert our faith and our fundamental recognition, this is the word of the Lord, Jesus still calls it not doing. I had a student once, not Buzz. I had a student once who, upon hearing these words, replied, "That's easy for him to say. He was in a Nazi concentration camp." No. He was in a Nazi concentration camp because of these words. "Just do it," Jesus says. We cannot be with Jesus merely to learn and accept this or that and leave on one side what we find inconvenient, impractical, or too idealistic. And now I've hit a wall. What are we to do? I think most of us, including myself, want to obey, but we often lack the courage that such obedience requires. Matthew gives a very simple solution. In fact, so simple it can be put in a single word: Emmanuel, God with us. At the end of the gospel, when he gives his command to his disciples to go out into all the world, baptizing them, all these tasks, he ends with the words, "And remember, I am with you even to the end of the age." Christ is with us. But you know, it still doesn't help me as much as I would like. In our crowded, busy lives, in our very complex society, we too often feel that God is absent from our daily lives, even though in our heads we might recognize and be able to say that God is present. So let me suggest, perhaps, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, there is something else we might do. We might practice our faith. What does it mean to have faith in God? It means to trust in God. Our commitment to Christ is based on trust. Our ability to trust what he says, not on some proof. I have certainly enjoyed my weekend with you all talking about science and religion, but one point that I made Friday and this morning is that there really is a difference between the two. Even if science could prove the existence of God, and it cannot, even if science could prove that God is out there somewhere, what good would that do us? None whatsoever. What really matters for us is that the God that does exist knows something of the dust of the earth, something of the blood-stained face that human existence wears, and can feel it just like we do. Our faith and our trust depends on that kind of God. But how do I learn to feel that trust? The first time I went to the deep end of the swimming pool, or maybe the first time you got on a bicycle, I gained courage because an adult was there at the swimming pool to jump in and pull me out if I got in trouble. Our courage grew because we trusted. We affirm our trust, our faith in God by taking risks, like jumping in the deep end of a swimming pool or getting on a bicycle for the first time. Jumping when we are not entirely sure where we might land. I know that when I fall short in being courageous about what Christ would have me do, I know that my deeper problem is I'm not trusting enough. We should know that God and our community of faith are there with us to support us when we take a risk. A risk to be a better follower of Christ. Just do it. It's possible. And by doing as Christ demands, the Holy Spirit opens the door for our living in the kingdom of heaven right now, this very day, by giving us a deeper sense of the true meaning of life and life's priorities. Doing Christ's words makes our lives on earth more like the heaven we anticipate. The promises that Christ offers in the Sermon on the Mount, and I gave you the hard verses, the promises that Christ gives us in the Sermon on the Mount come from this trusting in God. Do not worry about what we shall eat or what we will drink or what we will wear, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first, take some risks for the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all of these things will fall into place. Obeying Christ's words by trusting and risking is not easy. And I know it isn't, but for heaven's sakes, and I'm preaching to myself, can I take some baby steps? You know, baby steps are kind of risky if you're a baby. Okay, I can't help it. I've got to give you a final word of comfort in all of this. The warning is real. The house will fall, but the outcome doesn't have to be bleak. Please always remember that the house fell, but Christ says nothing about the inhabitants. So perhaps the fallen house taught its inhabitants a hard lesson about the essential need to trust, to risk, to do Christ's words. I pray that you and I will discover, perhaps in this season of Lent, at least a little trust, a little risk, and a little courage in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.